I'm going to ask you at this time to stand for the reading of God's Word. Our text this morning will be 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 18. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You may be seated. Well, like all biblical doctrines, trying to understand what is true about a particular doctrine by comparing it to human experience always leads to false doctrine. And as we take up this particular doctrine this morning of biblical reconciliation, it is just one of those doctrines which we find commonly being formulated in an unbiblical way because people tend to read too much of their understanding of human reconciliation into the topic of biblical reconciliation. And you can see just from living life that the whole concept of reconciliation is something that we're familiar with. We live in a fallen world with sinful people, and we are involved in sinful relationships, and the result of that is we have conflict. And so who doesn't know, in a sense, about reconciliation? Because if people want to have a relationship that lasts more than 5 minutes together, then they're going to need to figure out how to reconcile so they can get along for the long haul. And so, if you think about it, there's a lot of so-called human parallels when we think about the doctrine and the concept of reconciliation. One dictionary brought out that there are political parallels, there are social parallels, there are moral parallels, there are even financial parallels when it comes to the whole doctrine of reconciliation. But the problem is when we take too much of our thinking and reasoning about reconciliation from a human perspective, when we apply it to the biblical data, we tend to formulate the doctrine of biblical reconciliation in a wrong way. And generally what you'll find is wrong doctrines of biblical reconciliation are formulated in one of two directions. Either on the one hand, it's weighted in a direction to be Godward only. In other words, some people will understand that biblical reconciliation is purely about God's wrath being appeased and satisfied. And if that is taken care of, the reasoning goes, then God has reconciled the man and that's all that needs to happen. The other direction that you'll tend to find when people are reading too much of a human perspective into the doctrine of reconciliation is they'll make it all manward. And this is by far the most common way in which the biblical doctrine of reconciliation is affected by human conceptions of reconciliation in general. And on this perspective, the idea goes something like this. Reconciliation, or the need for reconciliation, is really on man's part. After all, God is a God of love. And because He's a God of love, well, He would never think about being an enemy to us. And so the idea goes that it's really man and his sinful dispositions which cause and create hostility and alienation between God and man. And so those who tend to read too much of the human experience and human parallels into the doctrine of biblical reconciliation basically place all of the weight in the biblical doctrine of reconciliation on man and his need to be reconciled to God. But you see, when we examine the biblical data of the doctrine of reconciliation correctly, what we'll find is that there are really two sides to this coin. There's an objective side of biblical reconciliation, and there is a subjective side of biblical reconciliation. And we could formulate that two-sided nature of reconciliation as reconciliation as action, and reconciliation as result. Reconciliation as action and reconciliation as result. Reconciliation as action would be God doing everything that is necessary on His side to remove His own alienation and His hostility towards us. That's the doctrine of the atonement. That's what's going on as He sends Christ to the cross, imputing our sins and the guilt of our sins to Christ. That is God removing His hostility and enmity towards us. And that, of course, naturally leads to reconciliation as a result, because then the fruit of that atoning work, the fruit of the cross, the peace that is the result of it, then is applied to the human conscience to remove and to resolve any of the problems of alienation that might be in the human heart. And so we have reconciliation as action, and we have reconciliation as result. This morning, as we examine our text, and we'll probably spend very little time in our text this morning because we're going to need to go to some other text to fill in some things that we don't have here. But if we could just pick up a couple of phrases here in our text, you find, for instance, of verse 18, that God reconciled us to Himself through Christ. And then verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. If we can lift up both of those phrases and both of those verbs, what we're going to argue this morning is they reflect this idea of reconciliation as action. Reconciliation as action. And maybe that doesn't come out so clearly in our English translation, and I'll explain why more in a moment. But when we hear these ideas that God is reconciling the world to Himself and that God has reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and what Paul is saying is that God is acting to remove His own alienation and His hostility from Himself so that He will no longer be angry with us. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. The main point of our message this morning, as we draw on these verses, is to explain that reconciliation, first of all, is an action. And we can dig into this idea of reconciliation as action by, first of all, understanding the relationship between reconciliation and alienation. We need to understand the relationship between reconciliation and alienation. Now, before we dig into that, let's just stop and think about reconciliation for a moment. And I want to assure us, first of all, that it's a biblical doctrine. In Matthew 5:24, we learn about person-to-person reconciliation, where we're told, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then present your offering. And so reconciliation pertains to person-to-person relationships. 1 Corinthians 7:11, we learn that reconciliation pertains to husband and wife relationships. We're told here the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, that the husband should not divorce her. So notice here, reconciliation pertains to husband-wife relations. Colossians 1:20, we learned that reconciliation pertains to a relationship between God and all creation. We're told here it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him that is in Christ, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace with the blood of the cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So reconciliation can pertain to God and creation relationship. Well, then finally, we read in Romans 5:10-11 that reconciliation can pertain to the divine-human relationship, and that's what we're going to focus on here this morning. We're told there, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through Christ and the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Well, that's just enough to give you a sampling and a taste for the idea that reconciliation is a biblical topic. Reconciliation pertains to person relationships, husband and wife relationships, God-creation relationships, and particularly God to man. And we might think also here, by way of introduction to our topic, is what is the definition of reconciliation? Now, if you were to look it up in a dictionary, you'd find a couple of different Greek words, and basically, a standard dictionary translation would be an exchange of enmity, a wiping away of hostility in a relationship. One would say that it's about reconciling for removal of enmity. Another would say that reconciliation is something that is bestowed. But here's a definition that I really want us to work with, because I think it gets us to where we need to go. It is the most theologically nuanced definition that we can think of, probably. It's from Charles Hodge in his Systematic Theology. He says, reconciliation must mean the removal of the wrath of God, and consequently, the reconciliation is of God to man. Notice this. Hodge, I think, really nuances the definition quite accurately here when he says that reconciliation is first of all and primarily about God removing His own wrath towards us. And that's the one we want to think about. It provides us with the most accurate picture of what the Bible means when it talks about a reconciliation between God and man. But the problem is, and I've already noted it, that most people, if they know anything at all about the doctrine of reconciliation, they don't understand it this way. For instance, John Murray gets at part of the problem when he says, never is it expressly stated that God is reconciled to us. In other words, it is not that which God has against us that is dealt with in reconciliation, but only our enmity against Him. And what Murray is saying here is if you read a number of English translations, what you're going to find is the accent falls on the fact that God had to reconcile us to Himself. His student happens to be my former teacher of systematic theology at Westminster, Dr. Strimple, said that the English translations obscure the whole meaning of this for us by translating this whole idea of reconciliation passively, assuming that it's all about us being passively reconciled unto God, and tend to leave out this whole aspect of God being reconciled to us. Now, I know that's a lot to bring in here, but we have to bring all of this in because the situation is what it is. And that's part of a challenge of a message like this. When we read these words here in our English translation, God reconciled us. You pick up on that passive note as if reconciliation is God reconciling us to Himself. And there's great truth in that. But when that language is not understood according to the whole context of reconciliation taught in Scripture, then it leaves us with a completely lopsided and unbiblical concept of reconciliation. And it really robs not only God of great glory, but it robs us of great comfort and consolation. And so it forces us then, because of translations that don't tend to do such a good job of translating the original here, and because of so much popular understanding about reconciliation that is entirely flawed, it forces us to really dig deep into Scripture and to wrestle with the Word of God to see the full biblical picture. And so this morning, what I propose to do for us is that as we're thinking about these words, God reconciled us to Himself in verse 18, and in verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to Himself. What I want us to do is to think about this and to expound it in view of another passage which draws some of these points out with greater clarity and depth, and that'd be Romans chapter 5. So again, let me just say what I'm doing, because of the nature of the translation, the nature of the case, and the difficulty of properly understanding this whole concept of reconciliation, we need to take what is probably less clear and interpret in view of what is more clear. And to help us do that, Romans 5 will expound these verbs for us, that God was reconciling the world to Himself. It'll help us draw out some significant points. And really, the first significant point that it draws out for us is it shows us where the alienation is. Now remember, we've already set the topic before us. There is reconciliation as action, something God does to remove His own hostility, and then there's reconciliation as a result, that's the removal of enmity in our own hearts towards God. But reconciliation as action says that God is angry with us, that God is hostile towards us, that God is our enemy. And so far, in all the texts that we've read pertaining to reconciliation, we really haven't heard a word yet about God being our enemy. But you see, we have to have that before us in order to develop this whole concept of reconciliation as action. After all, if God's not angry with us, there's no point in reconciliation as action. So we come to Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, where we're going to expound these verbs of reconciliation, and show here that there is, first of all, an enmity of God towards us. So let's pick up our text here at verse 8 and just work our way towards verse 10, which is really the apex of Paul's thought here as it pertains to this first aspect of the relationship of reconciliation to alienation. And I've noticed here that Paul, have us note that Paul says God demonstrates something towards us. God demonstrates something towards us. And that word demonstrate means to prove. It means to prove something. And so the first proposal that we need to consider here this morning from God's Word is that God aims to prove something to us. Well, you say, well, what is it that God wants to prove? Well, we can see by reading the rest of the verse. God demonstrates His own love towards us. In that, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, see, here is the proposition that God is aiming to prove to us that He loves us. That's the great thought of Paul here that he opens up at verse 8. God loves us, and He amplifies that love and demonstrates the magnitude of that love in two different ways. First of all, the Apostle Paul says He demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the first part of the demonstration of the proving of God's great love for us is that Christ died for us. And this is a theme that we find regularly throughout the Word of God, that it's an atonement. The atonement, Christ dying on the cross for our sins, is proof of God's love. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We learn also the Apostle John says in his first letter, I believe it's chapter 4, verse 10, that this is what is love. God sent His Son. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. And the proof that He loved us is He sent His Son to die for our sins. This is the point the Apostle Paul brings forward here to amplify the magnitude of God's wrath, to demonstrate God's love for us. Christ died for us. It's the whole doctrine of substitutionary atonement we've talked about lately. I'll leave it for there for now. So the first evidence of God's love is Christ died for us. But now the key is to get into those words, for us. You see, that prepositional phrase magnifies the amplitude of divine love by telling us just what is the condition of those who Christ died for. Well, Paul tells us, while we were yet sinners. There is the love of God. While we were yet sinners in our very own place to demonstrate to us the magnitude of His love, He sent His Son to die. He sent His Son to die for us. While we were yet sinners, while we were in the condition of sin, God died. Now, this is a very rich thought that Paul has been working with, you could say, all the way back from verse 6 in our chapter. And what we'll see here is that there is a sort of asymmetry. There's a disproportion involved here. Because you go to verse 6 and we're told that while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And so two different angles here in verse 6 tell us something about the nature of the people Christ died for. First of all, He died for helpless people. And then in verse 6 at the end, it says He died for the ungodly. That is unfolded in even greater and marvelous depths in verse 7 as Paul ponders that point. And he bears down upon it. He digs into it. And he says out loud what we're all thinking. For one who is righteous, hardly any man will die. Basically, the Word of God is here saying that it's with great difficulty can we hardly even conceive that for a righteous person someone will die. And then he goes on in the latter part of verse 7, and the translation here muddies the water when it says perhaps. That's not quite what's in view here. It's basically saying it's unthinkable that somebody would die for a good man. It's sort of thinkable then, we can sort of contemplate that somebody might die for a righteous, but for a good man, it's really unthinkable that someone would die. Now, something drops out of Paul's thought, and he expects you to supply it. But really, what Paul wants to say is, for a sinful person, who could even conceive of it? You see? Because he says, but God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners... See, the point of what Paul is saying is, if you follow the motivated sequence of thought here, is he shows us that we were helpless, that we were ungodly, that it's inconceivable in the sense that somebody would die for the righteous. No one really thinks that somebody would die for somebody who's just merely good. But the point that Paul really wants to drive home is, no one can conceive of this, that a righteous man would die for a sinner. And so Paul here amplifies the great demonstration of divine love. Now, if you go into verse 9, you can see that Paul looks at that from a theological perspective. He unfolds a theological perspective now on this demonstration of great divine love towards us through Christ dying in our place. He says, much more than, and by the way, it should say therefore, because that's the word there in the original. Therefore, that tells us Paul is drawing out conclusions now about what does this all mean? That Christ would die for us who are sinners. And basically he says, much more therefore, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. Now here's the big point that Paul wants to drive home. Yes, Christ dying for our sin is about our justification. But Paul has a bigger thought in view. What he wants to drive home is assurance for us. That's the key here in verse 9. What he wants to say is, all of this means you have assurance this morning. And the assurance that you have is that you are saved from the wrath of God. And here he's thinking about Judgment Day. He's saying here, I want you to be persuaded of something. This great demonstration of God's love in sending forth His Son to die for you and your sins means that you do not have to face the fiery wrath of God on Judgment Day. And he uses an argument structure to reinforce that. He says, much more. Much more. Now that's an argument from the greater to the lesser. You see, if Christ dying on the cross for our sins in the place of us as sinners means that we are justified with God, which it does, our sins have been pardoned, then he says, how much more is it the case that you will be saved from His fiery wrath at judgment? You see, the harder thing has been done. God has justified the ungodly. That's the harder thing. The harder thing is for a righteous God to justify the ungodly. So he says, well, look at all this assurance you should have then. If He would justify you while you were yet a sinner, well, how much more assurance do you have that He will save you from His fiery wrath when you're a friend? Someone justified. Well, now move on to verse 10. And I would have you notice the very first word there in verse 10. For. See, again, we can see an argument structure is at play here. The thoughts are being connected. Now he wants to give an explanation. One more explanation that flows forth from this idea of God demonstrating His great love by sending His Son to die in our place, those of us who were sinners. And here, the topic that Paul wants to open up for us, again for our assurance, is reconciliation. Notice here in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So this is the second time the Apostle Paul now revisits the topic of our own assurance. And again, that's the burden of the Apostle Paul here. He is trying to drive home to our minds and our hearts the assurance we have that God will save us from His wrath. On one hand, he says, you can be assured of it because if God has justified you, then you can be assured that He will save you from His fiery wrath. And now in verse 10, he gives us another angle of insight into our assurance. And here he says, you can be assured that if God has reconciled you, then you'll be saved from His wrath. It's a greater to the lesser argument once again, isn't it? You see that language of much more. If God has reconciled you and has made peace with you and has established a relationship of friendship with you, how much more then can you be assured that now that you are His friend and that He is at peace with you, that you will be saved from wrath? That's Paul's burden. But here's the insight that we want to pick up. And you see it here at the first part of verse 10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled. And here's our language that we need that is so essential to understand this portion of what reconciliation is all about. Because here it says we were enemies. Now the common way for us, I suppose, to think of this word enemies is to think that we're the enemies. Or we have enmity towards God. That's the issue here. Many people would read that and they say, well, we were enemies because we perceived God as an enemy and we were enemies to God. But you see, the point that we need to draw out here is that God is viewing us as His enemy. That's the whole point. If God viewed us as His enemies, and we were reconciled while we were His enemies, then Paul is saying, how much more shall we be saved from His wrath? And this is where we get into the whole part that's so often, again, missed in the English translation. It makes it sound like it's us that's always viewing God as an enemy. We have a hatred in our heart towards God and it has to be removed. But really what Paul is saying here is that it's to be viewed from a different angle. We are viewed passively. We are being looked at through divine eyes here in this text, and God is viewing us as His enemies. And why? Why is He viewing us as His enemies, and why does He have this enemy, this alienation towards us? And the whole answer is because of His wrath. It's all because of His wrath. And so what Paul is saying here is He's reconciled us by removing His own enmity, His own alienation, His own hostility towards us. And we get somewhat of a window into all this if you turn back over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 here, where we have our reconciliation language. We get some insight into this because he says in verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And here the Apostle Paul is speaking. He says God is reconciling the world, and we would take that as the world of the elect, obviously, because Paul says that God has reconciled the world. You know, that could only be the elect, because if it were not, he would throw Paul into contradiction with himself back in Romans 1, where he says that the wrath of God is being revealed now against ungodliness and unrighteousness. So it can't be all human beings that God is reconciled to. It's got to be the world of His elect. But here is the thing that he says, is that God has reconciled us, or rather the world, not counting their trespasses. In other words, not imputing their trespasses against them. And here is the point that we want to make, is that Paul is saying here is the proof that God is reconciled unto us is that He no longer imputes our sins to our own account. That's the proof to us that He's no longer hostile towards us. His wrath towards our sin has been satisfied, and the proof of that is that he doesn't account our sins to us. Now, the question is going to be, how can it be that God's wrath has been satisfied, and the proof of it is he doesn't impute our sins against us anymore? What's the proof of that? How do we know that? What is the basis for that? Well, that brings us to our second point, which is the relationship of reconciliation to the atonement. The relationship of reconciliation to the atonement. Here, we come back to our passage in Romans chapter 5 because it's quite easy to see the relationship between reconciliation and atonement here in our passage. Reconciliation and atonement. Now, we do know what atonement means. When the scriptures use this very rich phrase, it has to do with Christ being our substitute. It means he has come and he has stood in our place and he has received the outpouring of divine wrath which we deserved. And the way that works is that God has taken the guilt of our sins and he has imputed it to our account. We'll come back to that more in a moment as we think about it from 2 Corinthians 5:21. But here is the point in the general way. We can say when we read that word atonement, what it's about is Christ standing in our place and him taking his sins upon himself, the guilt of our sins, and then God afflicting him, God punishing him. We read of this in many passages of Scripture. Isaiah 53:6, for instance, says, "The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53:12 says, "He bore the sin of many." Romans 3:25, God says that Christ was displayed publicly as propitiation through his blood. Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Ephesians 5:2, "Walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you." There's all kinds of texts in the New Testament which refer to this idea of Christ being our substitute in the atonement. But one of the things we might consider about this word atonement is that it's spoken of from various angles in the Bible. It's spoken of as Christ being a sacrifice, of Christ's atonement as redemption, as Christ's atonement as being propitiation. So we can't just find one word which captures the whole biblical meaning of atonement, because it's related to so many different aspects of our redemption or our salvation. But here, if you come into Romans 5:10, you see very clearly that another relationship that we see between Christ's atonement and the Lord is reconciliation. Notice verse 10. "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." Now notice here that reconciliation is accomplished through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is accomplished by God imputing our sins and the guilt of our sins to Christ. That connection is made very explicitly as we come back now in our text to verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we see that connection between reconciliation and atonement. But particularly here, to the connection between reconciliation and atonement and God imputing our sins to Christ. Notice here, verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." Notice that very, very important language. God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf. God made him sin. Now, there's only two ways you can legitimately translate that and take that. And I hate to say legitimate because one is obviously not legitimate. But one way to take this, one of two ways, is that God made Christ sin. And that means that Christ inherently and subjectively became sin. But you see, that won't work because we're told here that he didn't know any sin. So it wouldn't be possible for Christ himself to have been made sin, inherently sin. And by the way, if Christ had been inherently made sin, he would have died. He would have died according to the law. He should have been put to death because he's a sin breaker, a lawbreaker. He's a sinner. But how blasphemous would be the idea that the Son of God incarnate would be inherently sinful, subjectively sinful, really sinful, actually sinful. That can't be the way to take this. So the only other way you can take it is to say that God made him to be sin means that God imputed sin to him. He put it on his account. We already have the imputation language in our text going back to verse 19. It's obviously here. Paul is saying he made him to be sin. But it's right here where we begin to put all of these ideas together, knowing that God is an enemy to us, and that's the first and primary and most significant issue involved in this whole concept of reconciliation between God and men, is that God is the one that's our enemy. Is that God is angry with us. Is that God is hostile to us. That God is alienated. And so it has to be taken care of somehow. And so here we have the way. It's not just through atonement, it's that. But here's what holds it all together, is that God puts the guilt of our sin on Christ. And then he lays the strike, or the blow, of divine wrath upon him as he makes him sin, in order that he can reconcile us. And that's really what this whole first part of reconciliation as action is all about. Is that that while we were yet sinners, while we were still in our sin, while we were still at enmity with God, as he was our enemy, he laid our sins upon Christ. He imputed our sins to Christ and their guilt, and he delivered the blow of divine justice to Christ in our place. That means that for reconciliation to occur, God's wrath had to be satisfied. It was satisfied by Christ's death. Now, here is where we begin to realize that this whole popular view of reconciliation is so wrong. The whole popular view of reconciliation is so wrong because it tends to put all of the emphasis upon man. Again, I go back to the concept that is so usually associated with it, and it is this, and it's a very false idea that of course, God is the God of love, and we grant that, and we agree with that, and believe it's true because the Bible tells us it is. But the assumption that follows is completely false. And the assumption that follows from that, in the popular view of reconciliation, is because God is a God of love, he would never be angry with us. And therefore, it's all really about man and his hostility and his enmity. And it makes then the doctrine of reconciliation all about man and man changing his attitude. And it robs God then of great glory. Because as we follow the argument of the Apostle Paul, he makes it very clear that when we read such phrases as God reconciled us to himself, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, is that the reconciliation is all about God. It's about what God has done to remove his own wrath, his own enmity, his own hostility towards us. And that means then that reconciliation is an objective matter. It is about God dealing with his own anger, and God then establishing peace by pacifying that anger which flowed from his wrath towards our sin. That is reconciliation as action. I know it involves many different parts. It can be complicated to follow it sometimes, but it's the whole biblical record. As we think about this for our application this morning, there's a few things that really seem to stand out for us to consider. And we think about this idea of reconciliation as action, that it's about what God did to restore relationship with us by taking care of his own wrath. And first of all, we say it's something we already know, but reconciliation is a work of God the Father. Reconciliation is a work of God the Father. And I realize that should be very obvious to us, but I repeat it here by way of application, because again, this popular notion that's so far and wide spread about is that it's all about what man does, and that's a completely unbiblical idea. And the point here is that the Father makes reconciliation. I was struck as I was reading John Murray's work on the biblical view of reconciliation, of what a fantastic job he does as he goes from text to text of the New Testament, and in a painstaking way shows that God the Father is the subject of every one of the verbs when it comes to reconciliation. When it says, He reconciled, it's always about what God the Father is doing. Text after text, Murray goes in painstaking detail because he's aware of this whole popular conception which seems to fill most people's thinking about it. And what he has a great burden to do, and I think it's a correct one, is to show that it's all about what the Father has done. Crucially important that we understand reconciliation is about a divine work. It's about a Heavenly Father work. It is about removal of His own wrath. Murray says, this fact that God the Father is agent requires proper recognition and emphasis. And he goes on to speak of the series of passages. I don't need to quote them all, but then he goes on to say, they are permeated with the thought of the Father's agency. They are permeated with the thought of the Father's agency. That is, that God the Father has taken the sole initiative to reconcile us. Now, if we have that clearly in mind, the second point of application stands out all the more. The second point of application stands out all the more. Reconciliation, then, is born of the Father's love. Reconciliation is born. It flows out of. It is the fruit of the Father's love. And we can appreciate what's at stake here as we think about this, and the accent that's so important for us to pick up on, that it is the fruit of the Father's love. It stands out all the more when we remember how Paul formulates his point in Romans 5:8. God commends His love. He proves His love towards us. Hold the thought there. Because we filled in the blanks by just following Paul's thought. But think about what Paul didn't say. And one particular thing that we could say that well illustrates the point here negatively is that the Father did not simply sovereignly declare us reconciled. He didn't sovereignly declare us reconciled. Now, that idea seems to stand out fairly well as we think about it in relationship to the newspaper. Because what did we read about last week? Well, one of the many things that we read about last week is that our president commuted the sentence of 46 felons. Now, I'm not trying to be political. I'm just simply pointing out something. He granted pardon to 46 felons. And you see, the clemency or the pardon is not based upon what they did. It wasn't that they fulfilled the terms of their sentencing. It's not because they did something good. It's not because they did something redeemable. The basis of his commuting the sentence or giving them pardon was a mere sovereign declaration. It was an exercise of executive power. One commentator puts it like this as he's talking negatively about what God the Father did to reconcile us. He said He did not reconcile us by merely waving His hand. People, God, this is where we begin to dig ourselves into the depths of the wonder of this concept of biblical reconciliation and it being all about something that God did. Because this is costly reconciliation. This is a reconciliation that causes us to marvel and to stand in awe of it and to be in wonder. He didn't just speak a word. Remember how the Apostle Paul put it in connection with this atonement, which is at the basis of the divine reconciliation. He says, God demonstrated His love. God proved His love. God made His love conspicuous. And how did He do that? He sent His Son to die for us in our place with the guilt of our sins on His account while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies. Why is it like this? Why did the sinless die for the sinner? Why did the cherished one and only Son of God die for rebels? Well, Paul says, because the Father wanted to demonstrate His love. I suppose it's easy for us, if we're really not thinking about this morning, to yawn and stretch. Isn't that something? The Father loved us. But you see, that's just to miss the whole surprise of the biblical message of salvation. It's unexpected. It's not earned. It's not a fate accomplished. It never had to happen. No one deserved it. It's more unthinkable that God would do what He did. It's so prone to thinking, well, you know, we're just sinners and God is a God of love and He did what, you know, a loving God does. No, He didn't do what you would expect. He sent His only begotten Son to die in order to prove, to demonstrate, to make conspicuous the love of the Father to you. That's what's marvelous. And Murray puts it very well when he says, it is the marvel that evokes wonder, adoration, and praise. It is a love that arises from the unsearchable riches of God's goodness. You know, people of God, if you've missed all of the ins and outs and the intricacies of the argument to get to reconciliation as action this morning, I suppose that's fine with me. As long as you don't forget the application. Christ died for us while we were enemies. God was our enemy. And He sent His Son to die for us. Paul says, that proves the love of the Father. The last point of application that flows from our passage then is that reconciliation means we have peace with God. Remember how Romans chapter 5 begins. It begins in verse 1 where it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. We have peace based not on a divine declaration, a sovereign waving of the hand to grant clemency to people who didn't deserve it, or people who are reforming. No, what we have is a peace that is based upon God satisfying His own wrath and enmity towards us by laying the stroke of divine justice upon His Son. It's a marvelous idea. It's one that can hardly even be communicated into English. And certainly we would be correct to think of it in terms of God's wrath being pacified. We would be correct to think of it in terms of God no longer being hostile towards us. But the biblical conception of peace is far more extensive and wonderful than that. If you think about the whole biblical concept of peace, it is vast and comprehensive in scope. It's about well-being in its widest sense. It's about life being in perfect sync emotionally and physically and spiritually in every single way. We are at peace with God. Everything is flowing. Everything is in order. Everything is blessed. That's what it means to be at peace with God. Our whole life is filled with heavenly beatitude. And it's all because of the work of the Father, based upon the love of the Father, through the bloody cross of His Son. And so, as we think about this whole concept of biblical reconciliation in view of these things, we can be grateful this morning that the biblical doctrine of reconciliation isn't like the human understanding of it. It's much greater. It's far greater. Because it's about a divine action of a loving Heavenly Father who pacified His own hostility towards us through the blood of His only begotten Son, in order that you and I would have eternal peace with God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the scope of this glorious reconciliation that we have with You. Lord, it's good for us to have had to struggle with the Scriptures to lay hold of the depths and the riches of the meaning of this wonderful doctrine. And as we walk away this morning contemplating reconciliation as action, Lord, help us to be struck by two things. It's what You have done as our Father, and it demonstrates Your eternal love towards us as sinners. Thank You, O Lord, that You did not leave us in our condition as ungodly, helpless sinners and enemies, but You made us sons, and You did that through the work of Your Son. Lord, help us to marvel and to adore the depths of the wonder of this great work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.